We're going to get rocking on session two. As you sat through the first session and you're hearing Pastor Dave talk about the wayward and what characterizes them, no doubt, probably for every single one of us, there are particular situations, more accurately, particular people that come to mind. And we might find ourselves beginning to think through, what in the world does it mean to love that person? How would God call me to engage them? What does love look like in this particular situation? You know, I'm a child of the 80s and very proud of it, by the way, okay? And so when Tina Turner crooned, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" okay, I sang right along with her. But to be honest, I have no idea what she was talking about, okay? I mean, what's love but a secondhand emotion, okay? See, culturally, we know this. There's a lot of confusion about the nature of love. So culturally, love is either going to be eros or, particularly in our day and age, love means unconditional acceptance. Love means affirmation for what I want to do, how I want to live my life, and for you, as a parent, spouse, or whomever, church leader, pastor, small group leader, for you to question that is unloving. It's judgmental. It's intolerant. And I think the cultural confusion about love has seeped its way into the body of the Church of Christ. What does it mean to love someone? That's where we're heading in this session. What does it mean to love the wayward? Many, many years ago, Susan and I met with a young woman in the church named Lisa. Lisa was right in the middle of a marital crisis with her husband. Her husband, they'd been married some 10 years. They had four children. And her husband had become increasingly distant from the marriage over a particular time. It started out by him staying out late. He would say he was with friends. There were large gaps of time where he was unaccountable for where he was. There was not Find My iPhone or Find My Friends at that point in time. Money sort of evaporated from their bank accounts. And the wife rightly was concerned. She had various suspicions. She felt like she was getting the runaround from her husband. And she just, though, wasn't sure what to do. And so Susan and I sat down with her and began to plot out a path going forward for what it would mean to address the issues in her life and marriage. And so we talked about the need for openness and transparency and accountability. We talked about what it would mean for her to come under the life of the church and to get counsel and for men to reach out to her husband. What would it mean to start drawing boundaries? To start stating expectations? What would it look like to bring other people in? In other words, what would it look like to begin to bring this situation into the light and actually deal with it? See, Lisa's way of dealing with it for a long, long time, and guys, you can get this if you've got a prodigal in your life. Her solution was, this has something to do with me. I've got to work harder. I've got to make the home more accessible. I've got to be more available. I've got to cook better dinners. I've got to create a better environment at home. And certainly, all of those things had their place. But to her surprise, it didn't work. In fact, and this is a paradox, the harder she tried, the more she poured into this relationship with her wandering husband, the worse it got. Can you guys relate to that? Like, the more I tried, the harder she tried, it was like pouring gas on her fire. Her service and her accommodation was actually met with more aggression. It was kind of like France going to fight a war, right? Okay, so she felt like France. And ultimately, the marriage ended up crumbling as her husband chose a different path, and she was kind of left to pick up the debris. But if you want to go upstream and you want to trace back to the beginning when things started going sideways and when Lisa still had real choices in that relationship, I think, and Susan and I would reflect back on this now and say, she was very confused about the nature of love. See, it simply did not seem loving or trusting to do things like confront or hold accountable or define boundaries and expectations, to sort of find out what's really going on and to get her hands in this. And when you unpack that, there was this underlying fear. If I put too much pressure, he'll bolt. If I press too much, he's going to feel judged and our love is going to be destroyed. She was confused about what it meant to really love. And I'll say this, and as Dave and I have worked and pastored with people for many, many years, this pattern with wayward folks was so common, it was so universal, that the impulse and the way that people would move towards that prodigal person, in fact, so often seemed to have the very opposite effect. It really drove us back to the Word of God and to say, God, how is it that you love the wayward? How do you love the wayward? That's probably a good indication of how you might call us to love the wayward as well. And hence, the kind of the core of the book, Rugged Love. And now let me just say something really right up front here. Dave and I have not discovered a new way of loving in the Bible, okay? You might be comforted by that. When you start hearing pastors and leaders say they discovered new things in the Bible, run, okay, quickly. See, this is not a new kind of love. This is simply getting a fresh look, a fresh coat of paint, so to speak, to love that's been in the Bible the whole time. Rugged love is biblical love. Rugged love is love in action. Rugged love is a fully orbed, multifaceted kind of love. It is love in motion. Dave came up with this phrase, it is a love with teeth. I love that, okay? It's a love with teeth. Love has a little bit of bite to it. And in the book, we sort of lay out six features that we see from God's Word that sort of encompass this idea of rugged love, and we're going to flash them up there for you just a second. So as you look in your book, you're going to find that we talk about love is strong enough to face evil. Love is tenacious enough to do good. Love is courageous enough to enforce consequences. Love is sturdy enough to be patient. Rugged love is resilient enough to forgive. Rugged love is trusting enough to pray boldly. And so what I want to spend our minutes here doing is I want to unpack two of those features of rugged love, and I'm focusing on these because I think I have found that these two features of love are two of the features that people most oftentimes have difficulty wrapping their mind around, okay? Understanding, you know, things like love is patient and love is kind and love forgives, we traffic in those, okay? We read those at our marriage ceremonies. Out of context, I might say, but nonetheless, that's a different story. 1 Corinthians 13. But here's two aspects of love that we often miss, ignore. And the first one is this. Love, rugged love, is strong enough to face evil. Okay? Love is strong enough to face evil. Romans 12:9. Very interesting what Paul says. Now, this is the guy who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, right? He says, let your love, Four Oaks, be genuine. Let your love for your prodigal be genuine. Let your love for your spouse be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Did that one find its way into your marriage vows? Okay, probably not, right? Should have been, I think. That's a whole different issue. What do we mean by abhor? And this is what we talk about in the book. Love has an unwavering commitment to eliminating a threat without hesitation or indecision. Love has an unwavering commitment. Now first, where do we see this? Guys, we obviously see it in the gospel. We obviously see it in the gospel that Christ, now this is important to understand, God did not overlook our sin. Okay? God did not sweep our sin under the carpet. Okay? In fact, Romans 3:25 tells us that God in his forbearance had passed over sins committed by Old Testament saints. But for him to just have simply passed over sins, Paul says, would have been an injustice. Okay? Instead, God sent his son, okay, to die on a cross for us. He was so committed to the eradication of sin that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and me. Guys, that is the gospel. And so we see in Rugged Love, God doesn't overlook sin. God doesn't excuse sin. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't turn his back to sin or act like it's not there. No. In fact, God poured out all of his wrath on his son who took our sin. So we see this idea of abhorring evil in the gospel itself. Now, when we think about human relationships, I think Paul's simply saying, if your love is genuine, Christian, if your love is genuine, you have to be committed. You have to have an unwavering commitment to eliminate all that hinders or stands in the way or blocks a person's sanctification, their growth in the gospel, their holiness before God, okay? So, which means for us, and Dave mentioned this briefly, accommodation to or denial of sin is not loving. Now, oftentimes, it can feel very loving, right? Okay. So I hear in the other room, there's a ruckus going on with our kids, okay? And everything in me does not want to turn away from the game that I'm watching, okay? Because I know it's going to be a thing, okay? It feels so loving to not do nothing, all right? Just to sit there and act like Susan will deal with that when she gets home, okay? Or something. But in fact, I'm valuing my own peace at that point and not their good, okay? So having a commitment to someone's best means we don't look past egregious sin for the sake of keeping the peace or out of fear of losing the relationship. A lot of times when we take the road more traveled, more easily traveled, we call that love. That's not what the Bible calls that. The Bible calls that accommodation or worldliness or fear of man. So you're going back to that situation I was telling you about with Lisa and her husband, Tim. Lisa, it felt so good to accommodate. It felt so good to keep the peace. It felt so good to sort of lay herself out in sort of sacrificial loving for her husband in the hopes that he would turn from his path. It felt loving, but it was not. It was ultimately destructive. It was destructive for her. It was destructive for their marriage. It was destructive for her children, who to this day continue to reap the consequences of this. And understand something, I'm not saying here, laying all the blame at her feet. Her husband did what her husband did, okay? And he alone bears the culpability and responsibility for that. The question is, how are you and I to engage those sorts of times and people? And the first thing that Paul would tell us is that we must abhor evil. If our love is to be strong, if our love is to be genuine, we have to face that. Okay, number two, rugged love is courageous enough to enforce consequences. And here's a little quote in the book from Dan Allender, and it is so awesome. I wish we had come up with it, Dave, but we didn't. So we'll quote Dan Allender. Here's what he says. In order to repent, prodigals must feel pain. In order to repent, prodigals must feel pain. Now think back for a second to what Dave was talking about. When he was talking about prodigals and what they want. You know, in a lot of ways, you can boil down sort of the profile of a fool to say that the fool wants it all, okay? The fool wants the benefits of a relationship without the corresponding costs or commitment. See, for a fool, Christmas is every day. You know, it's like our kids. I get a bunch of cool stuff, but mom and dad get the bill, right? Okay. That's the fool. Prodigals will do anything to avoid the pinch of pain that accompanies consequences, and Dave kind of mentioned this. Now, guys, we see this same feature in guess who in the Bible, in God's people. We live this way all the time. Okay? This is us. So Nehemiah 9, 30 through 31. Now listen to this. So God is addressing Israel, and Nehemiah is writing on behalf of God, and he says, many years you bore with them, meaning the Israelites, and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, I'm going to return to something in a minute, but let me just mention it here. God's discipline for us always has the end game of a changed heart, of a reconciled life, of a restored communion. And when we talk about rugged love, when we talk about abhorring what is evil or being courageous enough to enforce consequences, understand that while it may initially feel unloving, and it could be if carried out in the wrong spirit with the wrong goals, just as God's discipline with Israel was oriented to what? Their repentance, their restoration. That was the end game. And so here we see this in Scripture. We're studying through the book of Daniel, and we see it here, that God has exiled Israel because they have turned away from him. But he's not exiled Israel strictly for the sake of punishing them. What is he after? What is he after? Guys, he's after their heart. He's after their soul. See, he's been warning them. He bore with them. They would not give ear, so he gave them into the hands of the Babylonians. Why? So they would experience life outside the protective graces of God and would in turn repent. So Daniel chapter 9 is all about that. It's all about Daniel coming on behalf of his people and saying, God, restore your people, but you have to restore our hearts. We understand that you put us into exile in order to draw us back to yourself, to show us what life is like apart from you. Here's another quote from the book. A prodigal needs a love that is rugged enough to insist upon reality. See, a lot of us would testify our prodigal is not living in reality. they are operating by a different set of rules, as they've talked about. But reality connects consequences to choices. You know, as we worked with Lisa, Susan and I, it was clear that Tim was not able to experience the consequences of his choices. He had the best of all worlds. Okay? He had no incentive to change. I mean, think about the situation this guy has set up for himself. He had a bed to share with his wife. He got to come home to kids and take a vacation, all the while he was partying, carousing, and doing what he wanted. Okay. Now, when we look in the Scriptures and we see how does God love people who are presuming upon his grace in this way? The idea that we've presented here in the book is what we call redemptive release. That sometimes God pursues us by releasing us. And let me explain what we mean by releasing. It can mean a number of things in a number of different contexts. But fundamentally, it means changing the circumstances in someone's life in such a way that they now have to bear the burden and the consequences of their choices. See, right now, for many of you, whether it's husband, wife, spouse, extended family member, whomever, you are bearing the weight of the consequences. Inordinately so. Releasing them to God, releasing them to pursue their path, means changing their circumstances in such a way that they now have to bear the burden and consequences of their wayward path and choices. And we and this is oftentimes done in the scriptures by God creating a crisis point for his people. Okay, God creating a crisis point. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. 1 Corinthians 5. Understand, while this is an example or illustration of church discipline in the scriptures, the principles that it employs, I think, are very helpful and instructive for us as well. So many of you are familiar with the story in 1 Corinthians 5. There is immorality in the church, and it's high-handed immorality. And it's so bad that even some of the pagans are looking around going, that's kind of bad, okay? Now, when the pagans do that, you know it's bad, right? There is wayward behavior run amok. There is a man who's having an adulterous relationship with a woman in the church, and we're not sure why, but folks in the church are sort of turning the other way. They're sort of looking the other direction, and we don't know why. And do any of these resonate? They're afraid of conflict. They're afraid of losing the relationship. They're afraid if they press the button that they'll appear judgmental, that person will walk away, that, you know, fill in the blank. We don't know exactly why. But what we do know is that this entitled sinner had come to be very, very comfortable in their sin. And Paul says, because he refuses to repent or change, here is what you do. And for our 21st century ears, this sounds harsh to us. He said, set his flesh to Satan. Meaning, put him outside the church fellowship. You see, this man is experiencing all the blessings of being in fellowship and friendship and love and comfort and affirmation, all the while he's pursuing this adulterous relationship. Paul says, set him outside the fellowship. He needs to experience life apart from the grace of God. See, rugged love, redemptive release, attempts to separate the wayward from the life that perpetuates their destructive entitlement. That's the goal. That's the goal, to create the crisis point. But even, now, understand, and let's flash 1 Corinthians 5:5 back up here. This is so important. This is so crucial. For what end? We have to keep saying this. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Isn't that really interesting? Okay. There is a redemptive goal in rugged love. Now I want to share just a personal story. My dad's here today, and my mom and dad were married for 48 years. My mom passed away last year, and in fact, in the book, you'll notice a little acknowledgement where I say, to my mom, Lynn Gilbert, who went to be with the Lord on September 11th, 2015, thank you for the legacy of a changed heart and a repentant life. I want to tell you a little bit about that story because I believe it's rugged love in action. Very thankful for my parents that they were married for 48 years and were committed. They stayed together, but it was not always easy. In fact, for about the first 15 or 20 years of my parents' marriage, there was just an extreme amount of marital conflict and difficulties. My dad was a Christian. My dad was sort of the one holding the marriage together. My mom, on the other hand, was not real vested in staying in the marriage. The reason she was staying in the marriage, she would say, was because of the kids, for my sister and me. I don't think she was a Christian at the time, and oftentimes there was this cycle that would happen in our house. There would be some sort of explosion, some sort of conflict. My mom would threaten to leave. This would happen multiple times, and this threat to leave was kind of a constant cloud that sort of hung over things. And my dad would always be the one to hold it together. He would dissuade her from leaving. He would bring them into counseling. He would get leaders in the church to talk to them. He would pray. He would seek out others. He was doing everything he could to sort of hold this together. Until finally, there was, just as I was getting ready to go off to college, my mom seemed to have been sort of set in her way. I'm going to do this thing. And I'm going to go ahead and move forward. And it just seemed to have a different flavor. And my dad did something that was different at that point. My dad finally stopped trying to shield her from the choices that she was desiring to make. And he said, I release you. It doesn't do us any good, doesn't do our family any good for me to be the one that's sort of manipulating and, you know, trying to hold all of these things together. You need to do what you need to do. If that's what you feel you need to do, I release you. Understanding at the same time that, mom, you're going to have to move out. Mom, you're going to have to get your own place to live. Mom, you're going to have to go at it alone. My mom's parents said, you can't come here, okay? And none of us were in favor of this, but she went ahead and moved out. And let me just tell you, what sort of unfolded for the next year was the most amazing series of redemptive happenings in a person's life I've ever seen. Because when mom moved out and set up her own life and started looking for a job, lo and behold, guess what? This wasn't so fun anymore. This is not the grand adventure that I had been planning. I kind of like my house. I kind of like my family. I kind of like being a part of that grace. And she began to experience life outside of the protective graces of her church and her family. Now, let me just say something here. This didn't immediately fix all the problems. Okay? As mom made a movement to want to come back home and recommit herself to the marriage, there was all sorts of issues to be worked out. There was all sorts of counsel and pastoring and different voices being brought to bear and new boundaries established and new commitments instituted. But it all started by my mom seeing her need for the grace of Jesus Christ, because my dad released her. Dad, you didn't know it. You're running the Rugged Love playbook, okay? That is the story of this book. And understand something. It ultimately wasn't God drawing her back to their marriage. It was what? God drawing her back to him. And I look back on that time, and that is the time mom became a Christian. But it happened as she began to walk down the road of rugged love set out by my dad, who redemptively released her so that God could do his work of grace. Now understand something, guys. Rugged love, redemptive release, letting go is not pixie dust. Okay, it is not a magic pill. It's not microwavable spirituality. Okay? This is not something you run home to today, and it takes hours. Some of you know that, right? Days, weeks, months, years, dare I say it, lifetimes. It took Israel how long? 70 years. So we're not talking about magic potion, magic dust. We're here to come before the Lord and to say, God, what does it mean to love the wayward in my life? What does rugged love, biblical love, look like? What sort of path will it hurl me down or set me on when I think about releasing this person to you? And you may say, Pastor Paul, how do I know if this is where I am with my wayward person? Because everybody in here is thinking probably about someone, something. You're along this path in the continuum somewhere. How do I know when it's time to let go? Well, this is how we get you back to the next session, okay? Because that's what we're going to talk about. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take about 15 minutes. And there's books for sale if you want to pick some up for family and friends. Dave and I will be in the back. We will sign books if you so desirous to do so. There's going to be coffee and food and help yourself. Remember that we have the number. Tim, can we flash that? If you are having questions as we're walking through this, you can text those questions to that number, and we'll get to those at the end of our time today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dismiss and come back in about 15 minutes. Lord Jesus, you loved us enough that you were totally intent on eradicating our sin, and you did that by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. That was rugged love in action. And Lord, when we stray, when we wander, sometimes you give us exactly what we ask for to tutor us back to who we really need. And so, Father, we are asking you now to give us a heart of wisdom and a faith as we wrestle through these things and strive to know how to love the wayward in our life. Lord, we pray you would give us a heart of faith, a heart of wisdom. Lord, we commit these things to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.